The following teaching is part four in a four-part series by Dr. Ken Boa, titled, What the Bible Says About the Word of God.
We're going to be looking at the topic of the necessity of Scripture. And we're going to be looking then at the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. And we're going to be saying, first of all, that concerning... We've already looked at a variety of issues. We've looked at the authority of the Bible. We've looked at the issues of how it's interpreted, its clarity. We've looked at the inerrancy of Scripture. And now we want to focus in on these two last issues to kind of tie together our threads on what the Bible really says about itself. And I'm going to be saying that the Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel. And so the question we have to ask is, do we need to have a Bible, or does someone have to tell us what the Bible says to be in order to know that God exists, or that we're sinners who need to be saved, or to know how to find salvation? What about knowing God's will for our life? What things do you need to have the Bible for? And I'm going to be saying that the necessity of Scripture has to do with the fact that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel and maintaining the spiritual life, knowing God's will. We're going to be arguing it's not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. Those two things you don't need the Bible for. You can know that from nature, as we'll see. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17, we have a very important statement that Paul is making concerning the importance of the human responsibility to get the message out. And he says, everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? So, he goes on to say, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Now, if we look at this sequence of thought, we have a sequence of ideas here in which we see Paul making certain assumptions that it's necessary first to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have this assumption here that you'll call on his name. And in this context, name is referring in context to the Lord Christ. It's being very specific about this. And furthermore, he says that people can only call upon the name of Christ if they believe in him. So you have this idea. You can't call unless you believe. So you have this assumption here that believing is what's involved. But then he goes on to say, what about how do you come to understand that he's a Savior worth believing and calling upon? Well, you can't believe in Christ unless you've heard of him. So you have to hear about him. That's why he goes on to say, how can they believe in him whom they have not heard? And then he goes on to say, and how are they to hear without a preacher? And so he's saying here that somebody has to tell them. They need to be told. And so somebody needs either orally or in the written word of God to somehow the person needs to be communicated the message of Christ. And so he makes this series of assumptions here, and that's why he goes on to say it's necessary for faith to come from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this gospel of Christ then is connected there to the idea of a message that we would not have ever arrived at with human wisdom, nor would we have ever arrived at it just by studying the natural created order, what's called general revelation, which means it's revelation from God that's made available through nature and through human nature. But you would not conclude that this holy and righteous God would himself have underwritten the price and made it possible himself to do this. The idea of the love of God and the mystery of how the holiness of God can be satisfied at the same time the love of God can be fulfilled. This is a unique message. And that's why, speaking of Christ, John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. These are strong words. And even clearer is the very well-known text in John 14:6. All of you know the text. I'm the way, the truth. And he goes on to say the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then Peter, on trial before the Sanhedrin, says pretty much the same thing when he says there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Paul says the same thing in his first epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse verses 5 to 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so you have this very clear emphasis then of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ along these lines, and that it is needful then for us to understand his work on our behalf. Now, what about the people then who didn't hear about Christ? For example, people in the Old Covenant. They didn't know about the name of Christ. They didn't know about his work. And that would have to do with progressive revelation, but even here there was specific or special revelation that was made available. God specially communicated his word through the prophets of old, and through a variety of means he communicated himself, and that they had an anticipation of some kind of an idea of a sacrifice and of a Messiah, though they didn't have this in full clarity. There was a gradual progression of revelation that takes place throughout the Old Testament. So that when it said about the Old Testament saints, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But it does say they saw it and they greeted it from afar. It's even interesting as to how it describes Moses, where it says Moses considered abuse suffered for the Christ or the Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he looked to the reward. So here even there's a concept of some connection in Moses' understanding with the promises of God. It says the same of Abraham when Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What does Jesus mean by this? He didn't know the name of Christ, and yet there was something that was revealed to him, something given to him, a promise, a word that he applied. Now, I always stress quickly that people are not held accountable for knowledge they do not have, but they are responsible to respond to the light that they do have received. And the important thing about this issue is there any other way in which it's possible to bridge the huge barrier between a holy and righteous God and human sin? For example, if I'm thinking about the holiness and justice of God, how can that be reconciled with his desire to forgive sins? It's a mystery that's solved not by any other religion I'm aware of, but rather it's only in the scriptures that God gives us the hope that we can actually find the wonder of our redemption, that God has provided salvation by himself taking up the price. And by taking up the price of our sin and the payment for our sin, he's underwritten our salvation, and thus made it possible for us to come into a right relationship with him. He's our representative. His solidarity with humanity is manifested in the God-man, in the incarnation, as we've seen when we looked at the doctrine of Christ. And the love of God and the justice of God was perfectly combined in the mysterious and awesome act of Christ on the cross bearing the penalty for our sins. Thus we have the love and the justice of God both satisfied, and thus it's possible for us to enjoy a personal relationship with God. This is a unique message. You'll find it nowhere else. If God is holy and just, the problem you've got is how on earth then do we, who fall short in thought, word, and deed, have a hope of attaining a right relationship with him? What's the answer in the world's religions? Best they can offer is works. But our works consistently fall short of the holiness of God. And a robust grasp of the holiness of God is necessary, but at the same time, grasping as well the fact that we don't even live in ways that are consistent with our own moral systems. Anytime you've condemned somebody and then you found yourself doing the same thing, you find yourself often condemning other people and then doing the same acts yourself. We all are guilty of, in fact, pointing the finger and then doing the same thing ourselves. And the fact is that we fall short of our own standard. What about the standard of a holy and perfect God, which would be far, far greater? So I'm suggesting here that the Bible is necessary here for the knowledge of the gospel, and that the important thing here is that sinful people need more on which to rest their faith than just a guess that God might provide a means of salvation. There's got to be something more specific, and God's words of promise throughout the scriptures become increasingly clarified and increasingly specific as time goes on. So it's an important thing for us to, again, and this is important to our culture, to renew our mind with what God says rather than buying into what our culture says. Our culture would have us homogenize all religions. religions into one basic thing, namely that they're all good religions, they're all peaceful and this, that, and the other. And what that's to do is actually to dishonor these religions themselves, because they themselves claim distinctiveness, distinctive approaches, distinctive views of God, distinctive views of salvation, and so forth. Again, an obvious example is either Jesus is or is not the Son of God. You can't have it both ways. Quran says again and again, Jesus is not God's son. God doesn't have a son. Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and so the rest of the New Testament affirms. You can't have it both ways. Now, if it turns out that, in fact, Jesus is the Lord God, and all people will stand before him, am I doing a person a service by saying, doesn't matter what you believe? Actually, I'm setting himself up for a significant problem when they stand before the living Christ, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. You recall, then, the scriptures emphasize that he is the Lord before whom we will all, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, earth, and under the earth. This isn't trivial stuff. It's not a question of opinion. It's a question of your very life and your very eternal destiny. So though it may seem intolerant on the one level, I claim that really any truth claim will be intolerant of its counter or its opposite or of its contrary. You with me here? You make a truth claim. And again, I've said this before. What about a person who says, well, we ought to all be tolerant of everybody's views? Very well. What about a person who doesn't believe, accept that? What about a person who claims that Christ is the only way? Well, should we be tolerant of that view as well? You see where I'm going with that? Because if we are tolerant of those who are intolerant of the view that everybody should be tolerant, then you're being intolerant yourself. You see, you can't get around this thing. In other words, as soon as you say you ought to be tolerant, you get to define what tolerance looks like, and then you're intolerant of those who disagree with your view of tolerance. You can't escape. It's a self-defeating mechanism. And ultimately, then, you have to be asking yourself the question of what is truth? And I might mention parenthetically a remark I've made before, that we ought to be egalitarian regarding people and elitist regarding truth. Sadly, we've turned it around. We have now become egalitarian regarding truth. That is to say, everybody's right, which means, of course, if you analyze it, everybody's wrong. But at the same time, we're elitist regarding people. Namely, if you don't agree with my view of tolerance, you're egalitarian, you're elitist. So there is this, I'm stressing this idea here. Again, what I mean by tolerance is I can love a person and tolerate a person. Doesn't mean, though, that I have to agree with them or with their behavior. It's a very important distinction. I can love the person and be tolerant of them as a person without having to agree with what they believe or how they practice. And I give them the right to be the same with me. That's the concept. Does that make sense to you, that concept? Because I have to say this again and again, because our culture, we are right now in a juggernaut that's moving us more and way into this homogenization of concepts that really are going to lead us completely to a moral morass where there is no real moral consensus. We're rapidly moving in that direction. Fewer and fewer things will be regarded as immoral until finally there'll be nothing that's immoral. All things will be permitted. And we're getting mighty close to that point right now. Having said that, let's move on. So I'm going to be saying then my first point is that the knowledge of the Bible or hearing the word of Scripture or somebody proclaiming it or a person reading it is necessary or you would not know the actual gospel of Christ. The meaning, the Bible is also necessary, I'm claiming, for maintaining spiritual life. That is to say, the word of God was given for our spiritual nurture, and to neglect regular reading of God's word is as detrimental to the health of our souls as neglect of physical food is detrimental to the health of our bodies. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. The point here is that we ought to have a hunger for the Scriptures, and for some interesting reason, we are very consistent when it comes to physical hunger, but we're not real consistent when it comes to spiritual hunger. And yet the Scriptures claim that it's just as important, in fact, even more important, that we take and feed on the Word of God than that we take and feed on physical food. At the end of the day, it's the spiritual that will go on to eternity. It's not an either-or, of course, but the physical becomes a pointer beyond itself to the spiritual reality. And I think many of us consider that exposure to the Word of God as an option. And my argument is actually it's not. If you want to mature and move into the spiritual life, you will not do it without your own immersion into the Scriptures for yourself. That's one of the reasons why I create tools to help people be more successful. Years ago, Handbook to Prayer and Renewal I created to help people pray Scripture back to God. More recently, Karen and I created this little book called A Light for My Path that guides you from Genesis to Revelation by helping you look at the 365 key chapters of the Bible. And frankly, this is a great guide that can help you keep from getting bogged down in Scripture. You know, the New Year's resolutions a lot of people have, I'm going to read the Bible next year. Usually they don't get past Exodus or Leviticus. They die. And I'm suggesting that this is a tool by which you can be guided through the Scriptures. And at the end of the process, at the end of that 365-day process, you will have a good feel for the history of the Scriptures. I'm just saying that there are resources out there that people have created that are available to help us and guide us through the Scriptures so our experience in Scripture can be more enjoyable. And it's important for us to regard this not as an option, because Deuteronomy 32:47, in fact, Moses told the people, "This is no trifle, it's your very life, and thereby you will live along in the land in which you are going over the Jordan to possess. This word that you're receiving is your very life." And furthermore, 1 Peter 2:2 speaks about the fact that like newborn babes, you must long for the pure spiritual milk. And he's referring to the milk of the Word. And so it's necessary for maintaining us in the spiritual life. And third, I also argue that the Bible is necessary for a certain grasp of God's will, for a certainty or a certain knowledge of the will of God. That is to say, there are certain things we can use to help us in discerning God's will. Prayer, the advice of godly people, the sense of the nudging of the Holy Spirit, circumstances, wisdom, sound judgment, a variety of things you can use. And don't you all from time to time wrestle with what is God's will for my life? If you really want to apply the Scriptures, you're going to wrestle with that issue. But often people look to these secondary sources, and I'm saying that if you want the primary source, in fact, the only one that can give you true certainty, it's the Scriptures themselves, particularly when it's directly revealed in Scripture. And I would say that it's important for us to see that in a fallen world, our sin can distort our perception of what's right and wrong. Would you agree with that? We've all seen that. And furthermore, it can bring a lot of faulty reasoning into our thinking process. We can suppress also the testimony of our conscience. So even your conscience can't be fully relied upon because we can distort and suppress it. Now, I'm not claiming that we have everything in the Scriptures in the sense that we will have God's will for every particular contingency, but there are principles that can help us enormously and give us clarity. Now, it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So there are some things we're not going to know, but there are other things that have been revealed that are true principles. In Psalm 119, the whole psalm talks about the empowerment of God's Word that guides us and restores our path, gives us wisdom. And those who meditate on the Word of God, Psalm 1, tells us there that these are people then who really can be walking in a way, in knowing His will, that's pleasing to the Father. And so the only way you're going to really be certain, by the way, of this truth is not going to be your own speculation. Ultimately, the problem of knowledge, the problem of overcoming skepticism is the issue of either you have to know all things, because, you know, it's possible for you to discover that what you thought was true, even about when you were born or any number of things, you may have been wrong. But here's one who knows all things and who does not lie. Then if we have a sure word from Him, we have a confidence that we can know true things and we can understand. And it's this knowledge of the Word of God that then embeds us in an understanding, a reasonable basis for affirming the correctness of much of the other knowledge that we have, because it tells us that we have been created in His image and we have minds and we can think very clearly. So that the idea here is that we must be more certain about the truths that we read in the Scripture than about any other form of knowledge you have. That's my argument. That you must be more confident that this is true than you can be confident about any other form of knowledge. There are many forms of knowledge. There's historical knowledge, scientific knowledge, personal knowledge, philosophical knowledge, aesthetic knowledge, moral knowledge, spiritual knowledge. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of knowledge. The fact is, though, that it's the Scriptures that give us an assurance that this is something that we're not making up. It's a word from the one who comes. Now, clearly, this presupposes that you have a robust grasp of the authority of Scripture. We've already talked about that, so I'm not going to go back to that. I think there are reasons for embracing it. And my view here, it's not just a circular argument, but a spiral where each time you read the Scriptures and see its coherence and clarity and beauty and applicability, the more you begin to be confident of the truthfulness of the Scriptures and its persuasive power continues to increase. The more skill you have in working with it, the more powerful you see this book is. And so by developing skill, by reading and exposure and meditation, you will begin to unlock a good deal that's here, and all of us, I think, have been given the capacity to do that. Having said that the Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel, it's necessary for maintaining the spiritual life, and it's necessary for certain knowledge of God's will, may I suggest two things, though, that the Bible is not necessary for. First of all, the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. That we can know, according to Scriptures even, from what? How do we know that? Well, we know it from the natural world, do we not? Romans chapter 1 and 2 make it very clear that God has not left himself without a witness. In fact, even in Psalms and in the Old Testament, consistently assumes the existence of God. What does it say about the heavens in Psalm 19? What are they doing? They're declaring the glory of God. They speak of God. Now, when you look at the night sky, for example, if you look at astronomical photographs, if you look at the detailed photographs of beautiful objects such as butterflies or anything in the created order, the more we look at the created order, we see evidences of God's infinite power. We see evidence of his wisdom through the elegance and beauty that is there. We see lots and lots of evidence that supports the view that this is an orderly, beautiful world and that God himself then has made it. And in understanding that, then, he didn't leave himself without witness. Let me give you another text. It's Acts chapter 14. It's verses 16 to 17, where Barnabas and Paul tell the Greek inhabitants of Lystra about the living God who made the heavens and the earth. It says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who were pagans, that they all had this grasp, something about a knowledge of God. Food produced from the earth, gladness in people's heart, rains and fruitful seasons. All these, the Scriptures say, bear witness to God as a creator, as a God of mercy. And even we could even imply that God is one also the bringer of love and of joy. Romans 1, this is the central passage, says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, what is clearly seen? His invisible nature, his eternal power and deity. These have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God and did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. In other words, they knew him, but they didn't acknowledge him. Instead, they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. That is why it says the fool says there is no God. It's not because he is foolish in the sense of intellectual deficiency, but there is a folly of resisting the knowledge that his heart deep inside reveals to him about the one true God. And that even a wicked person, has some internal knowledge and perception that God exists and that he's a powerful creator. You don't need the Scriptures to prove that. That's evident from without. So even without the Bible, then, all persons who have ever lived have had some evidence from creation that God exists, that he's the creator, they're creatures, and that they have evidence something about his character. Furthermore, the Bible is not necessary for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. Even this is made known. If you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it speaks about the Gentiles who didn't have the law of God. It says, even though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die. He talks about envy, murder, strife, deceit, a variety of sins. He says, they know God's decree that such people deserve to die, but they continue to give hearty approval to those who practice them. Then he goes on to say in chapter 2 of Romans, particularly verses 14 and 15, about the conscience. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. The point is, even though they don't have the written word of God, they have a conscience, and that because they're created in God's image, they know intuitively, instinctively, that there are some things about God's character and moral laws that are evident. This is the way we are wired. Because it says that they show what the law requires written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. Interesting. You'll either accuse or excuse. Let me give you an example of this. How can the consciences of unbelievers be suppressed or hardened in various areas of morality? Well, in part, it'll depend on cultural differences. If you live in a cannibalistic culture, consciences may well be hardened and insensitive with regard to the evil of murder. You see the idea there? And it may even be bad manners not to clean your plate. The fact is that in those kinds of cultures, there's a reduction of the conscience vis-a-vis murder. But in our culture, in our society, I believe we have little sensitivity of conscience with regard to a variety of issues. How about the evil of falsehood and speech? What about disrespect for parental authority in our culture? Has that not rapidly eroded? And how about, for example, sexual immorality? In other words, I'm suggesting here that we can harden our consciences. Then let me go further. Apart from cultural influences, how can you harden your conscience? Well, by committing certain practices that you know are wrong. The more you commit them, what will you do? You will eventually kind of sear your conscience. So suppose an individual repeatedly commits a certain sin. They'll often find the pangs of conscience diminishing after time. The fact is that the first time you commit a robbery, you may well feel guilty. Maybe the second time, but after 20 times, it's just second nature. You know, so it becomes something that you can do. So you can suppress, through repeated wickedness, the testimony of your own conscience. That's how we live with each other, with ourselves. There's defense mechanisms. Let's be honest about it. All of us have things in our lives that we might find ourselves doing from time to time that we know are wrong, but we can. How do we rationalize that? We just basically are good at convincing ourselves it's okay, and we don't think about consequences. We put God out of our mind. We think about the temporary pleasure, not the long-term consequence, whatever it happens to be. And this could be the pleasures of envy and resentment as much as the pleasures of gluttony or sexual abuse or any number of things. My point being, anything at all can be something that we can carry out of proportion. Know it's wrong, but if you continue to do it, you can sear your conscience, and after a while, even your conscience, I'm afraid to say, Jiminy Cricket was not entirely right when he said, and always let your conscience be your guide. What happens when you've seared your conscience, Jiminy? So even that kind of advice doesn't actually hold entirely. But still, although it's not a perfect indicator, it still is an evidence of the work of God in our lives. I believe that, therefore, because people do know something about God's moral laws, there is then a basis for societal restraint on evil, and that we can find areas where we can have consensus with non-Christians, whether that's civil law or community standards or basic ethics for business and professional activity, acceptable patterns of conduct in ordinary life. We can see that there's still, because we're wired this way, have a sense of the idea of some things really are right and some things really are wrong. That's why it's intriguing to me how certain things are done, and we all can be unified for a while, but then the horror of the event can dissipate, and what happens? We return to the old idea. You notice the E word was used for the first time among television presenters, probably in many cases the first time in their career, namely evil. That's the E word. It happened right at September 11th, and you heard that word a good deal. This was an evil act. Later on, you didn't hear that word as much, and now you won't hear it much at all. It's an interesting notion. I may have mentioned about the Dartmouth students who were interviewed concerning this matter. And when asked if this was an evil act, they didn't want to say that what happened with the Twin Towers was evil. They would say, we didn't agree with it, we don't like it. But I don't know if I can call it evil. Why? They're smart enough to know that if you call something evil, you're appealing to an absolute standard. If something is evil, then God exists. Because without God, there isn't any absolute evil. You see my point here. It's an implicit admission of the existence of God. And people are smart enough often to want to avoid that absolute implication. So therefore, we're dumbing ourselves down to where we're becoming moral cretins and losing all sense of common decency, a loss of common sense. It's amazing. Again, as I often have said, sometimes you have to be educated to that level of imbecility. Any kid would know better than that. So we have to ask ourselves along practical levels, do you nourish your soul in the spiritual food of the Word as carefully and diligently as you nourish your body and physical food? What makes us so spiritually insensitive that we feel physical hunger a good deal more acutely than spiritual hunger? And what's the remedy to that? So my encouragement to you would be to ask God to give you the grace of spiritual hunger. And I would encourage you as well in your day-by-day exposure that you expose yourself to the Scriptures, even when you don't feel like it, because you're choosing to make it a point of encounter between yourself and God. The key with a discipline is that you do it even when you don't feel like it, you see? If you do it just when you feel like it, there's not going to be much development of skill and discipline in any area of life. In fact, anything you've acquired, any skill you've acquired that's worth gaining, probably took a lot of pain and effort, did it not, and consistency, and you had to show up when you didn't feel like it. If we treated, as I've often said, the spiritual life as seriously as we treated, say, learning a new language, we're learning to play proficiently in a particular sport. My conviction there, if we took the spiritual life as seriously as learning a language or being proficient in a sport or learning HTML or any number of things like this, let me suggest to you that we would be spiritual giants, relatively speaking, if we took the spiritual life as seriously in terms of skill development as we do other areas that we say are worth acquiring. Those are the kinds of things we have to take in mind. And so we have to ask ourselves, how much do I want it? Am I willing to pay a price for it? Do I desire it enough? So to me, that's an important issue. And then when I ask this question about God's will, when I'm actively seeking to know God's will, where should I spend most of my time and effort? In other words, many times I feel people are spending much of their time and effort along secondary things and rather strongly ignoring the clear principles and precepts of the Scriptures, which in my mind cover a good deal of the kinds of questions we'll raise. No, it won't tell us exactly what thing to do vis-a-vis this particular person and so forth, but it does give us principles of guidance that are much more profound. And the better you know this Word, the better you'll know God's desires and God's nature. And the more you know what he likes and what he doesn't like, what he approves and disapproves of, the more you'll have a handle on the kind of sense where you're going to, I think, actually cultivate a sensitive conscience and a sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And so the more you show up and the more you expose yourself to the truths of this book, I believe the more attuned you'll be to the voice of God in this book and in application. And the more you'll be convicted of areas of compromise and a loss of integrity. Thus, you will begin to see that each component of your life really spills over into the spiritual because there is no clear sacred-secular distinction if the focus of your heart is spiritual. Why would you separate the spiritual from your family life, from your work life, from your friends, from your finances? All of these things relate and tie together. And thus I claim that in the quest for God's will, we need to start there with Scripture. So I've talked about the necessity of Scripture. I've said that the Bible is indeed necessary for knowing the gospel. The Bible is necessary for maintaining the spiritual life. And I believe the Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will. I said that the Bible is not necessary to know that God exists. And it's not necessary for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. But even there, it'll enrich that knowledge that's given to us in general revelation, where special revelation will become far, far more fulfilling and more illuminating. And indeed, I believe general revelation of God and nature and human nature will be, in fact, enhanced when we interpret that general revelation in light of special revelation. The better you know the Word, the more you can attune yourself to the revelation in nature. I believe, for example, that nature is replete with illustrations, spiritual illustrations for those who have the eyes to see. And the better you know the Scriptures in terms of special revelation, the more you'll become attuned to the wonders of God's world and see how it all ties together. And I think this is a growing, and I feel more exciting process. For me, I'm more excited about that process of discovery at this point in my life than I ever was earlier on. I can't look now at a nature documentary without a sense of worship. And in the past, I separated the two. I just said, isn't that nice? Isn't that interesting? But now, if I look at something that tells me something interesting, something about the exquisite design, beauty, and elegance of the natural order, no matter what it is, you know what I do? I find that's a worship experience because I cannot help but connect that, and I see spiritual truths in there too. And it's the same with music. I can't go to a concert now and listen to great music without that becoming a sense of worship. It's not just an aesthetic experience anymore. Now I hear the beauty, and I see and sense, and somehow the music attunes me and makes me aware of certain aspects of the character and grace of God. And so there's no part of your life that needs to be disconnected. My own view, too, is that work done well with skill, diligence, excellence, and care can be a form of worship. It can be a form of honoring and pleasing God. If you do your work as unto the Lord and to be seeking to be more pleasing to Him than trying to impress people, I believe your work now becomes an arena of worship. And so it goes. So there's no sacred secular distinction along those lines. Having spoken about the necessity of Scripture, I want to close with the sufficiency of Scripture. And I want to define the sufficiency of Scripture by saying that it means that Scripture contained all the words of God that He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history. Namely, there is a progressive revelation going on, but as progressive history of salvation continues, God would reveal more. But at each stage, He gave them what was sufficient for their needs. And that now Scripture, now that the canon of Scripture is complete, now that we have the works of the apostles and as well as the prophets, now we need we have all the words that we need for salvation. We have all the words that's sufficient for what we need for trusting God perfectly and also for obeying Him perfectly. I would suggest that 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 and 17 certainly give us wonderful insight along this line. It's a well-known text of Scripture, but it certainly bears repeating. When Paul says, speaking to Timothy, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, and he's referring to the Hebrew Bible there, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, all Scripture, and the word he's referring to then refers to the sacred writings, the revealed work of words of God. It's inspired or God-breathed by God, and we've talked about that idea of authority and inspiration and inerrancy. And it's profitable for these four things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. These four things, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So it instructs us. It corrects us and causes us to make some adjustments. It convicts us and it trains us. It gives us skill in the art of living well. But what's the final end? The next verse tells us, so that the man of God may be what? What does it say? Adequate or complete, equipped for how many good works? Every good work. In other words, there is no good work for which the Scripture does not equip us. It's sufficient for all. I would invite us to look at James 1:18 as well to see this process, this dynamic of the sufficiency of Scripture. When James says in verse 18 of chapter 1, in the exercise of His will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. It's a wonderful image, is it not, of spiritual renewal and birth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And then he goes on to talk about the power and necessity of receiving the Word of God with humility and with a desire to respond and to apply its precepts so that we put them into practice. 1 Peter chapter 1 does something very similar. 1 Peter 1:23, when the apostle says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is through the, note these two words, living and enduring Word of God. This book is alive and it lasts. It'll never, ever be irrelevant. It'll never be behind the times. It's perpetually relevant to the human condition. And so you have been birthed, not out of a seed which is perishable, but out of this imperishable seed of the Word of God. So that we have been called then to be equipped for every good work through the study of Scripture. Psalm 119, again, that I've alluded to before, emphasizes how the Word of God equips us in every way. It's an interesting psalm, because if you go back to it, if you looked at Psalm 119 just for a moment, you'll notice the structure, even in your English Bible, is evident because of the breaking down of this into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. And you'll notice in your Bible that it starts off with Aleph and goes to Beit and so forth. And what that's telling us is that each of these stanzas in Psalm 119 in the Hebrew Bible starts, each of these verses in verses 1 through 8 starts with Aleph. And then in verses 9 through 16, every one of those of 8 verses starts with the Hebrew letter Beit. And then in verses 17 through 24, every one of them, those Hebrew verses, starts with the Hebrew letter Gimel. And it goes all the way down to the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which is Tov. And so you'll see 169 to 76. So it's an A to Z. It's a primer. It's beautifully structured. It's a wonderful psalm in this acrostic form that guides us through. And the beauty of the structure also is seen in the fact that it uses a variety of words to allude to the work of God, the Word of God. It uses your word. It uses your testimony, your statutes, your precepts, your commands. And in fact, all 176 verses, except for 3, and I won't tell you which ones they are, let you try to find them. All 176, except for 3, refer to one of those terms. That is to say, refers directly to the Word of God in one of those terms, or 6 of those terms. And so it's a wonderful work because it tells us that by studying it, you attain all sorts of benefits. My soul observes them. I gain great profit. I gain insight. I have a longing for them. And you teach me through your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies. There are 4 of those words right there in a row, different words that are used. And so he goes on to show the absolute richness of the Word of God. And so I'm suggesting that really, what do we need to do in addition to what God commands us in Scripture then to be morally perfect in the sight of God? Well, the answer would be nothing. If we keep the words of Scripture, we'd be blameless, according to the psalmist. Because blessed are those whose way is blameless and who walk in the law of the Lord, Psalm 119, verse 1 tells us. What this tells me then is that the Scriptures give us a sufficiency. However, that doesn't mean that we're going to perfectly obey it. That's another matter entirely. But still, we know what we need. Now, having said that, I move on to the fact that we can find all that God has said on particular topics. And then what we can do is in studying what the Scriptures say, we can find clear and good answers to the questions that we have. And so when we look at specific topics, we find answers to our questions. Instead of focusing on the writings and searching for the writings of other Christians throughout history or throughout the teachings of the church or all the subjective feelings that one gets, what this is telling us is, look, focus on your search in the Scriptures. If you want to know what the Bible says, for example, about a particular area, marriage and divorce, responsibilities of parents to children, relationship between a Christian and civil government, careful search and inquiry, comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's possible for us to collect all the passages that relate directly to topical issues. Whether that's atonement, the person of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life today, a wide variety of topics can be systematically explored. And fortunately, there are a wide variety of resources that are available that help us do that as well. Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, there's a Knave's Topical Bible and other Bibles. Combine these things under topical categories so that we can integrate and see what the Scripture says. Because the more you see and compare Scripture with Scripture, the clearer you'll have a handle on what it has to say on a particular topic, and it'll illuminate and give us answers to the questions. And my view here, therefore, is while the history of the church, there have been wonderful things that have given us greater understanding about what God says in the Bible, my view here is never in church history has God added to the teachings or commands of Scripture. That's not something that the command, that nothing with the authority of Scripture has been ever added to since the closing of the canon as being an authoritative word that is applicable to all believers. This has some implications that I'll be suggesting in just a moment. As far as knowing what God's will is, then, the degree of certainty we have regarding God's will in a situation is directly proportional to the degree of clarity we have as to how the Word of God applies to that situation. The more clarity you have as to how the Word of God applies, the greater certainty you'll have about how you should live in that situation. And even when it invites you to do something that from the world's point of view is somewhat risky, perhaps losing a competitive advantage to maintain your integrity, the Scriptures say, do this and live, and I will honor you, and I'll make up the difference. And there are certain precepts and commands that are very evident that Christians somehow have a way of overlooking because of text management. They don't like that part, so they manage the text by moving quickly past that. But there are various things that I think that are clear, and once you are convicted by a text of Scripture, it's needful for you to obey it, even when it costs. There's a matter of integrity in this area. I would also say that the amount of Scripture given was sufficient at each stage of redemptive history, and that God has always taken the initiative in revealing himself to us, and that he communicates his word very clearly, and there's a progress of in the history of redemption. In the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command to you. In Deuteronomy 12:32, it says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. It was sufficient for the people at that time. However, new words have been given in the progress of Revelation because of the history of redemption, and God continues to take the initiative. He can add to it. We cannot. And ultimately, though, we have that final capstone at the end of the Bible. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. What book? Revelation. And by the way, I stress that while the primary reference of this, the verse we're about to hear, is, of course, the book of Revelation itself, its placement here at the very end of the book, which is the only reasonable candidate for the concluding book in the canon, would render authority to saying it's not inappropriate then to apply to the whole canon of Scripture, not just to the book of Revelation. Because of where it is in the very last book, that has to be the last book, the book of the beginnings and the ends, the book of all consummation. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Those are strong words. Which leads me to certain applications, just a few thoughts about how do we apply this concept of the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me give you a few ideas along those lines of how we might apply this concept. First of all, I'd say it ought to help us and encourage us when we try to discover what God would have us think and also do. That is to say, we really have some helpful understanding about what the Bible teaches and about situations. We should be encouraged that everything God wants us to know that is sufficient is here. It's not exhaustive in the sense that it's all that could be known, but it's sufficient for us to order our paths in this life and in this world. That I believe that God can provide us with the guidance we really need in this world. And as we go through life, then, I think the frequent practice in searching Scripture for guidance will do something. It'll give you a greater ability to find accurate answers to your questions and answers. In other words, I'm convinced that the practice, the diligent practice of lifelong growth in understanding Scripture will lead to growth in the skill of rightly understanding what the Bible teaches and how to apply it. You will gain a skill. So that at first, this book may not be clear, but the more you work with it, and the more by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit you seek to apply it, the more powerful it becomes as a tool for application and insight, regardless of what the issue might happen to be. I really discovered that when I was working on the Leadership Bible, as a particular example. I was one of three contributors to that Bible, and the whole Bible deals with the issue of leadership. And so we look at the Genesis to Revelation through the lens of leadership, and we arrived at some 43 principles, that is to say, principles concerning personal development, skill development, and relational development. And now we applied that. In fact, you have a copy of it right here. It's what it looks like. And we tried to apply it. And right now I'm teaching through it in my Wednesday morning men's fellowship. And frankly, enjoying it a great deal. Last week we looked at conflict resolution, conflict management. I don't mean to say resolution. You never resolve. Conflict management. Conflict you'll always have in one way, form, or another. But how do you manage conflict? Our communication skills, decision making, values, visions, purpose, integrity, character, a wide variety of issues. And I'm stunned again how simply by looking at what the Scripture says from Genesis to Revelation at that particular topic, how much illumination it provides on practical issues of life. I would also say that the sufficiency of Scripture can remind us that we are to add nothing to Scripture and that we're to consider no other writings of equal value. Think about the cults, for example, and the various sects that we have. Again, their natural disposition is to add to the Scriptures and thus diminish the authority of the Bible itself by interpreting it through the lens of other writings. Also, I think even evangelicals can do that if we're not careful. If we're not careful, for example, there can be a lot of speculative ideas about things. For example, people who base their teachings not on Scripture, but their own speculation, or even perhaps their claimed experiences, say, of dying and coming back to life. I'm real suspicious of books that tell me about what heaven will be like, having gone there and come back. When the Apostle Paul said, I won't even dare talk about these things that I saw in the third heavens. If Paul wouldn't do it, who's this person? In other words, the Scriptures tell us a good deal about heaven if you'll diligently, patiently look at that. In fact, we did a seminar, some of you know, last year in heaven with our RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and it was a 2-day seminar on heaven. There's a lot you can know, but you don't need to distort the Scriptures or base it upon things that the Bible doesn't say. I would also say that the sufficiency of Scripture tells me that God doesn't require anything, me to believe anything about himself or his work that's not found in Scripture. So again, Scripture is sufficient for this concept. That is to say, there are things as we in terms of our beliefs about God and the spiritual life, we have enough in Scripture. Now, it's helpful to supplement that with great insights from other people, but it's not something that we must or required to believe. And furthermore, no modern revelations from God are to be placed on a level equal to Scripture and authority. So we have this idea of revelations. And my point here is that the Scriptures themselves are the final authority. And I must insist then that God doesn't require me to believe anything about himself or in his work that's not contained in any so-called revelations, but what's contained in Scripture. And I need to understand then that the Word of God is sufficient. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be spiritual gifts that can be used to edify and nurture the body of Christ. But at the same time, though, ultimately the Scriptures are your final authority. I'd also say that nothing that is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or by implications. There are a lot of prohibitions that we tend to add. We're naturally legalists. We'd love to add little rules and regulations that aren't found in Scripture, and then we make these the test of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. If we're not careful, we can really slip into that mindset. Tendency to begin to neglect the daily regular searching of Scripture for guidance and to begin to live instead by a set of written or unwritten rules about how you're going to live. So there are all sorts of denominational traditions that can be actually used to substitute or, in fact, go above the Scripture in terms of the way we live our lives. And frankly, the Holy Spirit is not going to empower obedience to rules that don't have God's approval from Scripture in the first place. And I know of a lot of people, frankly, who are coming hard on them, down on themselves. They're greatly discouraged in prayer and frustrated by these problems because they're trying to live something that God never commanded us to apply. And so there's a real problem there. We can put burdens that God never intended for us to carry upon ourselves. So there are such things as doubtful things, and we need to be applying those things, some things that the Scriptures do not tell us to pursue. Otherwise, we're going to legalistically insist on certain requirements or practices that can really, I think, discourage people and produce alienation and false guilt. And also, the sufficiency of Scripture, I might say, tells us that nothing is required of God that's not commanded in Scripture. So that ultimately the issue of the commands of Scripture, biblical commands, are sufficient in Scripture. I don't need something else. So that not only as to prohibitions, but commands. In both cases, the Scriptures provide sufficiency, not only for what we should not do, but also what we should do. And that nothing else beyond that is something absolutely required for people to do. I sometimes read some Christian magazines or books, and they beat you on the side of the head because you're not doing exactly what they feel that they're called to do. Have you ever read a book like this where they say, you know, you ought to be doing X, Y, and Z because I do X, Y, and Z, and everybody ought to do that? And then I feel, gosh, if I did everything that everyone tells me to do, I'd be in real trouble. The fact is that there are a lot of things that a person may have as a personal calling. Our natural tendency is to make our prescription normative for everybody else. If I'm doing, you ought to be doing it too. So there are some things. I can't respond to every need. Not every need is a call from God. It may be a call in one person's life, but I cannot respond. I have to discern where I am vis-a-vis these issues. And finally, I would say that we must emphasize and be content with God, what God says. This is an interesting issue. Contentment is, as you know, a very elusive quality, elusive virtue. And to be content means that there are going to be a lot of things that God's chosen not to reveal, and I need to accept that reality. The danger that we have is that we have a tendency to major in the minors by putting lots of emphasis on things that the Scriptures hardly ever emphasize. And I've seen this with denominations. I've seen people break up over all kinds of stuff. The nature of how you do the Lord's Supper or baptism or any number of things that aren't really actually fully spelled out in Scripture. What form of church government you have and all kinds of things like that. People can get bent out of shape over secondary issues that aren't even the focus in Scripture. And the interesting thing is they ignore the major counsel of Scripture, of things that should be done. And we again have this natural way of doing it. I think we love to quantify these kinds of things. So again, let me ask yourself this question. As you seek to deepen your own relationship with God, how much emphasis do you place on reading the Bible itself, and how much on reading other Christian books? Now, I write Christian books, so I'm not down on the things. But I do think that sometimes people I have found can rely just on the Christian the secondary literature and ignore the primary source. And so you need to keep this first and foremost and always understand them in light of this. With this, we're going to move from the doctrine of the Word of God, and starting next week, we're going to look at what the Bible says about humanity, about human nature. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your fidelity and your truth, for taking the initiative in communicating to us. May we be people who lovingly respond to your gracious overtures. May we be a people who pursue you with a whole heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.